Father, we thank you for this fellowship hour and everybody that you've enabled to be here already. And for those who might join later and those who might even listen to the replay, Father, we commit the fellowship today into your hands that you would take control and glorify yourself. And as always, we declare that the entrance of your word brings light and gives understanding to the simple. Even so now, let it be. Thank you, Father. We give you, Lord, the praise and give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. So welcome, everybody. I want to continue this our journey today of, this prayer. Show me thy way, Lord, that I may know thee. And we've made it all the way to becoming like him in this series. And I want to dwell on that just a little bit more today. To become more and more like him. I will be using some parallelism and shadow of things from the Old Testament. I'll explain more about this process. So to help us with that, I have posted a document on our WhatsApp platform. That's the only way you can get it. And it's called the Tabernacle of Witness. If you have access to it, you can pull it up. It's a diagram. Some of you have seen this before. You may have heard some of part of it also before, but this is relevant to this lesson. And I alluded to it just briefly yesterday towards the end of yesterday's lesson. I rushed through it. I'm going to take my time today. It may take a whole day or longer. We're just going to take our time to dig into it. So in that document, if you go to our WhatsApp platform, you'll find it there. You will see, if you scroll up a little bit from the last two postings, you should see it. It's called Tabernacle of Witness. It's a picture, an image of this so-called Tabernacle of Witness. It's annotated with various notes and scriptures. That's from me. I got the scripture, I got the picture from somewhere, but then I put all kinds of notes around it, for the reference to, the lesson or when we talk about these things, the symbolisms, what they mean. I'm going to start at Acts chapter 7, a strange place to start for this, but because in that verse, Acts chapter 7, 44, Stephen was preaching, and he referred to this as the Tabernacle of Witness. So I just want to read that one verse there. That's where the Tabernacle of Witness, that's where I'm taking that from. And then we'll go through and, try to understand what the Lord had in mind for this. So powerful, powerful sermon that Stephen was preaching here in Acts chapter 7. He talked about a number of things and how the people, the church that was in the wilderness, etc., the angel that was with them at Mount Sinai, our fathers who received the live oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him out. See, that's talking about Moses and so on. Their hearts turned back into Egypt, saying, Aaron, make us gods to go before us. And he was preaching all these things. He said, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. It is written in the book of the prophets, O Israel, the house of Israel, He offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness. You have taken up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, figures which you made to worship them. Now, I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Now, verse 44 is where he referred to the tabernacle of witness. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made these things? So despite the fact that he was, you know, tracing down the history of the children of Israel and so forth, and got to this place where they go, you know, they had the tabernacle and so forth, he made a remarkable observation here, you know, that God does not dwell in buildings made with hands, you know. So keep that in mind even as we go through this lesson. This symbolism represents certain things which we will call out, but not necessarily to show that that's where God would dwell, because God does not dwell in buildings made with hands. You know, Isaiah chapter 66 is where he's quoting that from. Isaiah 66 verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, right? And the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But, see, God's not going to dwell in any of those places, but he's going to make an abode with the man that trembles at his word. He said, but to this man will I look, even to him that is born of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. But nevertheless, God gave Moses instruction, many chapters, Exodus 25 through 30, except for chapter 29, where he was discussing how the priests will function. Well, most of those chapters explain what God had in mind for Moses to do. Let's read a couple of it. Remember, this is Bible study. You know, so we can look at these scriptures, compare scripture with scripture, and see what the Lord is saying. So I'm doing this as a Bible study here this morning. Praise the Lord. So in Exodus chapter 25, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly. With his heart you should take my offering. And this is the offering which you should take of them: gold, silver, brass, and blue, purple, scarlet, and linen, and goats, and hair, and all these things. You know, oil for light, spices for anointing oil, and the sweet incense, and onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Well, that was then, but this is now. According to all that I showed thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle of the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. You know, right away we see that, you know, and in many verses in the Old Testament, you know, we see these colors. It looks like God likes these colors. Blue and purple and scarlet, you know, and he was always talking about these colors, you know, throughout many things. You know. So, if you like those colors, well, you are in good company. God loves blue, loves purple, and he loves colored. Well, okay. Those colors also, you know, have, they might have some significance, you know, and some meaning. You might never even have considered, you know, that those colors mean something. Blue, for instance, could represent the blue skies or heaven, right? Purple could represent royalty, you know, or kingdom. Scarlet could be, you know, scarlet is a form of bright red, could represent blood and sacrifice, right? There's also some other whites that are used in some of those symbolisms. Could represent purity and so forth, you know. In another place, it said the white is the, you know, the linen, white linen, righteousness of saints. So it could also represent righteousness. So God, you know, God loves these colors. Okay. So those colors were there. And then God began to give him, you know, instructions, actually, on, you know, how to build the thing. It's called the pattern that God gave him. And he said, you make a ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and so forth. You know, gave him instruction about the ark. Gave him instruction how to overlay it with pure gold within and without. And he said, well, you make upon it a crown of gold and so forth. Gave him even instruction of how the thing will be carried. Rings that they will put, you know, in the corners and, you know, staves that they will, you know, make to, you know, to carry the thing. Wanted them to carry with staves, not by their bare hands. You know, and he made all these decrees. I mean, all these instructions for them. And thou shalt put the ark of the testimony. I mean, thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. You know, so this is very important. I'm going to call out some of these verses. That is verse 16 of Exodus 25, thou shalt put into the ark, you know, the testimony which I shall give thee. Well, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half, and so on. And you make it, the ends of it, you know, you put something there for the, you know, and he said, you make one cherub. This was just showing Moses, the things, symbolism of the things that are in heaven, you know. Very, very strange commandments that God gave Moses here to do all these things. He gave him even down to the measurements, you know. He gave him everything, how it shall be. We're told that in modern times, a cubit is like, you know, 45 inches or so. Centimeters rather. So, which will be generally around, you know, I'm looking up, looked up in the dictionary. It said a cubit is an ancient unit of length, you know, based on the elbow. It's kind of like from the elbow to the fingertip. People may not have known that. That's what they call a cubit. And generally for most people, there's some giants that are much longer, but for most people, you know, from the elbow to the tip, to the fingertip, usually about 18 inches, a foot and a half. Well, check yours out. See how long it is from your elbow to the longest, the tip of the longest finger, your middle finger there. Probably around 18 inches or less. And so when he talks about 2 cubits and a half, well, you take 18 inches times 2, that's 36. You add another 9, that's about 45 inches. You know, so that's about the size of the thing. So he gave him, you know, everything, dimensions and all. Won't dwell too much on those dimensions, but they were made long enough to be able to contain whatever God wanted to put in there. So we'll leave that one there. And inside of this chapter 25 of Exodus, there are some other instructions that God gave him. He said, well, listen to this. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee and commune with thee from above the mercy seat between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all the things which I will give thee in commandment to the children of Israel. So we see God already showing symbolism of, you know, this right here, the mercy seat. Mercy seat, he said, to put above the ark. Now, the ark would contain the testimony and all of that. The testimony would be the commandments and everything. It would also contain something else. We'll see that in Hebrews, you know, chapter 9. I'll get to that in a bit. But, you know, whereas the ark itself represents the, you know, the presence of God throughout their journeys. When they had the ark, you know, it was tremendous for them in victories and different things. And some people that even had the ark in their homes, like Obed-Edom at one time, you know, it was tremendous blessing that came to him and so forth. Now, whereas that represented the presence of God, God was even talking about something else that would be above it, which is the mercy seat. So we can see how significant the mercy of the Lord is, you know, in the way he depicted the mercy seat to be above the ark. Okay, so many other things are giving instructions to Moses between Exodus 25 all the way to Exodus 30. It's a lot to read, so I'm not going to read all of it, but let's find an encapsulation of how these things are captured, most of it, in one short chapter in Hebrews chapter 9. Just captured most of it. Instead of us having to read chapters upon chapters upon chapters, you know, we captured most of it here. Now, let me read from Hebrews chapter 9. But the reference goes back to Exodus 25, 26, 27, 28, and 30. Those chapters. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Now, this is the tabernacle that's going to describe here. This is Hebrews 9. For there was a tabernacle made. Now, for you to follow along in this, you'd have to look at that picture that I posted. Tabernacle was made, well, the first, wherein was the candlestick, right? So, in that picture, if you're looking at it, you should be looking at it. I posted it on Working with God WhatsApp platform. It's called Tabernacle of Witness. It will help you to understand this. Now, the picture itself is large, almost fills the whole page and a lot of my comments and notes. But inside that picture, you can see a smaller rectangle that's divided into two parts. The first part, if you're looking from the bottom towards the top, the bottom of the page towards the top, the first part of that rectangle, that was actually the tabernacle they were carrying around. The rest of it was just the surroundings, right? And we'll describe that in a bit. But this rectangle in the middle was what they were building. And carrying about, you know, and you know, they would install it from place to place. The first of that, it's divided into two. In the first tabernacle, that's what he's talking about here. There are some things that you will find in there. So it's a candlestick. If you look at that candlestick, you know, it has like branches, three branches on this side, three branches on that side, one stem down the middle. I'll tell you what those things represent a bit. Then there was a, you know, table that contained what, you know, pieces of bread called the showbread. You know, and inside that compartment was called the sanctuary. Well, you know, there was also something else there. You know, There was a golden censer and all these things and so on that's described in the second veil. So we're going to talk about that. But if you go to the, if you go back to these chapters, Exodus 25, 26, etc., it gives all the descriptions there. Those are just for reference. I'm not going to go through all of that here. What I do want to go through, though, is take a look at the entire picture and let me pause here and ask you, can anybody see the picture that I'm referring to? Can you see it? Anybody? You've got to go to our WhatsApp platform and look for my posting there. It's called the Tabernacle of Witness. I want to wait and see that at least one person can find it.
I can find it.
Can you see it?
Yeah.
Anybody else? Because if you're not looking at that picture, you will not be following along. This is not just a regular preaching. You got to look at this picture in order to understand it, which is why I posted it. Is anybody else able to find it? Okay, Sister Sentan gives the love it symbol, so that maybe she found it.
Okay. Yes, I have it. Thank you.
It is important because otherwise some of these things will not make any sense.
I can find it, sir. Thank you.
All right. So, thank you. So, looking at that picture, I want to describe some of the elements in that picture. This picture, you know, I have to give credit to the Dake's Bible. That's where it's actually taken from. But all those notes, handwritten notes, are from me. The picture itself is taken from the Dake's Annotated Reference Bible. So, here's what I want us to look at. I wrote at the bottom of the page and said the arrangement of the tribes around the camp. Well, that instruction was given in Numbers chapter 2. So it wasn't just, you know, it wasn't just Exodus. The Exodus chapters describe, you know, this basically this tabernacle. But God gave him instructions in other places of how, anytime they sat down, so how they would arrange. So, God gave in Numbers chapter 2, you can read it there. I'm not going to read all of it, but he gave them instructions of how among the 12 tribes, they would divide up into four, three, 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 three. Now, three tribes would be in the north, towards the north. Three tribes would be towards the south. Three would be towards the east. Three would be towards the west. And he gave those tribes the names of which ones should be where. Those were instructions. I'm not going to go too much into that. But, you know, for instance, towards the east, you have the tribes of Zebulun, Judah, and Issachar, you know. That's that. Towards the west, you'd have the tribes of Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh. These were, you know, the instructions that God gave for the tribes. And then it was just an encampment. This would be the border surrounding what we're going to talk about today. And then towards the north, you'd have, the tribes of Asher, Dan, and Naphtali, you have those, you know, and so on. On the other side, which would be toward the north, south, you would have the tribes of Simeon, Reuben, and Gad. Okay, So the placement of those tribes actually formed, when you put it together, an imaginary big perimeter, okay? Just like the big drawing, the big rectangle there that encloses all of these symbols. Yeah, that's like the perimeter. Okay. Now, anything outside that perimeter was called the profane place, or, you know, the court of the Gentiles. You know, so Gentiles were not allowed inside that perimeter. Now, for you to be entering that perimeter, think of it as, you know, some large border. For you to enter in, you had to be one of the Jews or belong to one of these tribes. If you didn't belong, well, you couldn't come in. There's symbolism to that by itself. We'll talk about that. And for the Jews that could enter, there was also division among the people. We'll talk about that. Okay, so now that you've captured the picture in your mind, well, let's begin to talk about it. What do these things really represent? Even though God didn't point blank say, this represent this represent that, that represent. And some of them he said, like the mercy seat, said, there will I commune with you, you know, so you can, you know, you can deduce what that represented. You know, you also represent, you know, talk about the testimony that we give you. You can deduce what that represented. Showbread, you can probably deduce what it represented, you know, but later on throughout the scriptures, we would find understanding. Now, when we look back, now, we don't need to carry any physical ark around with us now. We have what it represents, which we now have. We have the presence of God in a different way now, you know, and so we're going to look at some of these things. Now, in the drawing or diagram, you might see diagrams of some, you know, that look like people, they're like priests and different things, what their role should be. I will explain all of that in a little bit. Okay, so let's take it from approaching this thing, say coming from the bottom of the page, you know, how do you get inside this perimeter? Well, first you have to be, you know, one of the tribes of Israel. So right away we see that that would represent the outer court there. Represent salvation, because, you know, if you were not one of the children of Israel, then you were not of the commonwealth and you were not permitted. You know, it was a sacred thing, and people, you know, unbelievers or the heathen, which they were called at the time, they couldn't enter in. So that represented, well, the demarcation, separation of, you know, those who have given their lives to Christ, who are, you know, now in the kingdom, so to speak. Now, when you come into the outer court, so you see that the profane place, it's profane. Nobody else can, you can't get there. I mean, you cannot, you know, you cannot come in unless you are the Jews. Also, the Jews were not to mingle with the profane place. There's supposed to be a separation. You stay where you are, they stay where they are. So there was a symbolism to that as well. You know, be ye separate unto me, and I will receive you, saith the Lord. You know, so the Jews was a separate people. Now, in the outer court, though, which is the commonality of where all the Jews were, majority of them, more than 90-something percent of them were there, because that's where they were. They put their different, you know, camps there. You know, I've described all the camping of them and so forth. Now, something was given to them in that place. It's called the Brazen Altar. And what it represents. And you'll find that in Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 to 8. various kinds of offerings, you know, burnt offerings, meat offering, drink offering, this offering, that offering. Those were to be made on the brazen altar. There was also, you know, another symbolism that it was used for. It was also called a place of refuge. You know, you'll see that it's on the outside. It wasn't put inside because everybody should be able to have access to it. You know, so it wasn't put inside the tabernacle. Tabernacle is that rectangle in the middle. And if somebody, you know, was running away from an avenger of blood, you know, somebody killed somebody, right? Whether accidentally or for whatever means, you know, and they were running away because the avenger is not coming. You kill my brother, I'm going to kill you. You kill my sister, I'm going to kill you. You know how it was in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and so forth. If they ran and held the horns of this brazen altar, well, that was supposed to be a place of refuge. Either there is a lesson given to that in First Kings, a reference rather, made of that as well in First Kings chapter 8, verses 50 and 51. I put some notes there, you know, for you to refer to later on, you know. So, but they had access. Everybody had access to these things, you know. So it's kind of like the place where people would run to when they needed shelter. First Kings chapter 1, I said chapter 8. I mean, First Kings chapter 1. You know, and you can see reference to that. And it's, there are many places also where there were reference, you know, people ran and so forth and got a hold of the altar. Say, so caught the horns of the altar here. You know, this was Adonijah running away from Solomon and so on, you know, because of the different coup and different things they were trying to plan in those days. So, but when they ran and grabbed the altar, they thought they were safe. I'll leave that there. Now, there are some elements here shown of, you know, what the priests should wear, the high priests. Remember, these people were members of the tribes as well. They did not just come from anywhere. They were part of their tribes. The priests, the Levites, even the high priests, they were part of these people. But some of them were chosen to perform these offices. You know, Exodus chapter 30, we'll talk about offices that these priests, Levites should have. And there was one among the priests, you know, there was a tribe, the tribe of Aaron, that was chosen for these things. And then there was one among all of them that was called the high priest. So let's look at the separations and the varying degrees among the people. First, there's the commonality of all people. Then among them, there are, you know, a smaller set called priests and Levites. And then even among those, there was one person called the high priest. And they all had different functions. Now, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9 and help you to capture it all in one place instead of having to read many, many chapters. In Hebrews chapter 9 said, well, you know, this first tabernacle had these things. Then after the second veil, now if you look again at the picture, there's one at the end of that inner rectangle, something called the outer veil. So there are two veils, actually. The outer veil was the one that everybody saw. Only the priests could see the inner veil because nobody else was allowed inside the first tabernacle except priests and Levites and so on. So they had sacrifice that they could do in there, which the other people couldn't do. So there was an outer veil that kept people out, just kept them out, right? They're not supposed to look in, can't even get in there. And then even those that got into the first tabernacle, there was also an inner veil that kept them out from that other place. And only one person could go into that other place. So there was this progression, you know, all the way from the profane place to the outer court to the holy place. The first tabernacle was called holy place. And then to the most holy place was the second, you know, after the second veil, or the second half of that tabernacle. For you to go into the most holy place, you had to be the high priest, not just the regular priest or the regular Levite. And even the high priest himself, you know, couldn't go in all the time. Would only go in, you know, once a year. So after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called holiest of all, had a golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid around with gold, and so forth. And he had all these things. And even had, he said, the overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, notice this, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So even the writer of this book of Hebrews was cautiously talking about these things because they were deep. You know, well, he said these things were ordained. The priests went into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone. Every year, once, just one time a year. But he must go with blood, cannot go without blood. He must carry certain blood of sacrifice that was killed, you know, outside, bring it in with him, you know, and then he offered the blood for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying, so all of this was a type. The Holy Ghost was by all these things signifying, or this was a, you know, symbolism of sorts. What was it that the Holy Ghost was signifying? Well, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. You know, as long as they had those first tabernacle and these veils that were in between. He said it was a figure at that time, you know, and these things stood in gifts and sacrifices and all these things they did. And he said those things could not make them perfect that did the service as pertaining to the conscience, because it stood only in meats, drinks, washings, ordinances, all these things that were imposed on them until the time of the Reformation. But Christ, ha, glory to God, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, it's not of a building of wood and windows and stuff, you know, neither by the blood of goats and bulls and calves and so on, but by his own blood. Now, high priest had to use the blood of goats and bulls and so on. But Christ, by his own blood, enter once, not only into the holy place, but also into the most holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, when they clean and when they kill the eye and burn the thing, they take this, they sprinkle that. That's a lot of stuff they did. You know, they sprinkle the unclean, and they say, well, when they sprinkle them like that, they say, well, they are purified. Well, if the sprinkling of the ashes of a goat, a bull, and all of this and their blood were used in those days to purify the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ? So you can see all the symbolism. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, you know, and so forth. Then he goes on to explain what the New Testament was all about and how the New Testament. He says, look, remember, a testament is of force only after men are dead. When you write a will, that will is not of force until the person died and made the will. Therefore, it was necessary for Christ also to die so that that testament will become effective. And until Christ died, we were in the Old Testament. So even though when they packaged the writings of the authors that we now call, you know, New Testament writings, many of the things they wrote, like the Gospels, the events they actually wrote, even though they are canonized in the New Testament, those events actually happened in the Old Testament. Because until Christ died, everything that happened was in the Old Testament, under the Old Testament. Even though Christ came to introduce the New Testament, he hadn't shed his blood, he hadn't died. So everything that was happening was under the Old Testament, even though, you know, when you open the Bible, you read it as though it was in the New Testament. But technically, until Christ died, because here it says, a testament is of force only after men are dead. Otherwise, it is void. And no strength at all while the testator is living. So while Christ was living, the New Testament was of none effect. You know, now when he died, he himself said, this is my blood of the New Testament, you know, just before he went to the cross. So that testament could not be in effect until he shed his blood, you know. So just for understanding, there's a lot of things written in the Gospels which are actually technically happening under the Old Testament before Christ went to the cross and died. But after Christ died, the New Testament is now open. Well, you open the wheel after the person dies. Well, New Testament is now open. You know, and there was something also significant while Christ hung on that cross. We'll get to it in a bit concerning these veils. Well, let's talk about some of the things that we see here in the outer court. Forget the drawings of the people. It's just showing you that these priests came from among the people. Take a look at the brazen altar and also the laver that the, you know, the priests must wash before they go in. Even the ones that could go in. The brazen altar was available to everybody. But only the priests would use the laver to wash before they went into the holy place. And there's some meanings to these things. Now, let's talk about the washing, especially. If you look at my notes there, Exodus 30, verses 18 to 21, describe that laver. But what is the verse in the scriptures in the Old and New Testament to compare that to it? Well, that would be Ephesians, you know, chapter 5, you know, where it's talking about washing, you know, of water. So, in the book of Ephesians, we see a parallel notion here of how there's some washing, you know, that can happen, right? He said, you know, Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So there was a washing of water by the word to come. God knew about it. So he gave them this symbol here of washing, you know, themselves before they went in. Ephesians 5:26. This was typing that. You know, but now there is this outer veil. Let's talk about this veil. Look at this veil, which keeps everybody out. This veil was mostly to keep people out. It wasn't so much as keeping what was in there in. It was mostly about keeping those things, the people who are out, from looking in. You know, if you enter a plane these days, although they don't do a good job with theirs, and they have these compartments. If you are in economy class, you know, I mean, you know, then they have these curtains, you know, between that divide the economy class to the business class. The business class, they have another curtain that divides that from the first class and so. Well, those curtains are meant to say, stay where you are. That's the ticket you bought. Cross over here. You know, you stay there. Generally speaking, you know, if you are in the business class, I mean, sorry, if you are in the general economic class, you shouldn't cross over into beyond that curtain to go into the other place, and so on. Now, this same thing here, there are some things that this outer veil represents. The things that keep people out. Now let's talk about that. Remember, we're talking about becoming like him, right? The journey is from this profane place. You start out as an unbeliever outside of the Commonwealth of Israel. Well, if you get saved, you're considered one of them. I can be in the outer court. So you can see the progression. Well, you know, you may also be chosen, you know, to be a priest, a Levite. Jesus said in the book of John 15 and 16, I have chosen you, you have not chosen me. So some people were chosen. They were, you know, chosen out of the populace of people. There were a few chosen. Okay. Excuse me. But this outer veil was to keep people out. What is the thing that keeps people out the most today, you know, from entering in with the Lord? Now, I'm going to talk about what those compartments represent as well. Now, in the book of Matthew chapter 27, when Christ was being crucified and he was on the cross, we saw something, you know, that happened, you know, on that cross. From the time that he was dying, darkness that came upon the land and a few other things that happened, you know. One of the things that happened while he was dying, let's read it from verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, Matthew 25 verse 50, yielded up the ghost. Now, the moment he died, something happened, right? And behold, the veil. Now, they had this temple and so forth, you know. And it was also, that was also another symbolism. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom at the death of Christ. He hasn't even resurrected yet, but his death alone, the moment he shed his blood, that veil that was keeping people out was split in two. From top to bottom. And even the earth quaked, rocks were rent, graves were opened, all of this at his death. And even bodies, many bodies of the saints which slept arose. But they couldn't come out of the grave yet. But they did arise. The moment his blood hit the ground, all kinds of things started happening. You know, graves even were opened. Some saints actually arose. Now, not all of them, but some of them did. And they waited. See, they had to wait. Because Jesus was to be the first fruits of this kind of resurrection. And there were some other people that were raised back to life before Christ's death. I mean, Lazarus, all the people that Elisha, all these people raised from the dead, even, you know, they did all those things in the Old Testament. So, but they got back a corruptible body still. Now, Jesus was the first one that was raised from physical death upon the earth that got back an incorruptible body. So he was called the first fruits of this resurrection. So all the others had to wait. So they waited, Jesus being the first fruit, they waited. Now after his resurrection, then they also came out. See, marvelous story. And went to the holy city, appeared to many as a witness of the power of the resurrection of Christ. Now, the shattering of this veil here takes us back to these Old Testament places where we see the veil that was keeping people out. And here is the way I depicted it throughout this diagram. I said in the outer court represents salvation. You can have Bible knowledge. Jesus talked about the seed that falls on various sides. Well, I depicted this as maybe the 30-fold or 30%. And where, how do you get that? Well, coming to salvation, you're reading the Bible. You know, you're going to Bible class, new believers class, you're reading the Bible and so forth. And you have salvation. That's great. Because you're now part of the Commonwealth. But at best, you can you can't get more than 30-fold. You can read the Bible a million times, you know, without the Holy Spirit. You cannot get more than 30%. Now, that first tabernacle, because you see something, once you can make it past that outer veil, now, the only ones that can get past outer veil are those that have been washed. See? Now, once you get in there, you'll see some things. There's some showbread. There is a candlestick or menorah, which represents more of, you know, Christ, the Holy Spirit, and so forth. The outer court represents, you know, the generality of, you know, Christendom. You know, and you get a little bit deeper, but you have to get past this veil and get into that first tabernacle. And I call that the 60-fold experience. In that 60-fold experience, more like you got sanctification, got Holy Spirit baptism. Now, once you have Holy Spirit baptism, when you read the Bible, it's like a whole new world. You know, all of a sudden, revelation, which is what the menorah represents. You know, light goes on. The entrance of your world brings light. Holy Spirit, anointing, oil, and all of these things is in there. You know, and you can read the Bible, you get more understanding. And in this place, called the holy place, it's holy now because you have the Holy Spirit. That's what makes it holy. Where the presence of God is what makes the place holy. Remember the story we told of Moses in Exodus 3 at Mount Horeb? Because the presence of God was there, God called it holy ground. Didn't look like holy ground to Moses. You know, Moses just saw the wilderness and the bush and the dirt and all that. But the moment presence of God was there, God said, this is holy ground. And so, nothing is holy unless the presence of God is there. So this so-called holy place is not holy if it didn't have the presence of God. So the elements that are here must represent the presence of God. Now, and we see also that this candle-like, you know, when John was looking in the book of Revelation, he said, well, I saw him walking among the seven golden candlesticks. You know, you begin to see that. And we see there was an oil that was flowing. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 to 35. I'll explain it. It depicts the Holy Spirit that we have, you know, when you are in there. The showbread, you know, now all of a sudden, when you read the Bible, you get more. Because it's like, wow. You know, Jesus would also say in John chapter 6 that, look, what Moses gave you was not the real bread. I'm the one, the bread of life, and so on. Now, with the Holy Spirit, when you read the word, it's a dimension that's more like double. You jump from 30-fold, now you jump into 60-fold. You can understand it better because the Holy Spirit is now there. Remember, when the Holy Spirit comes, it's called the Spirit of Truth. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He said he will guide you into all truth. John chapter 16 and verse 13. This is the role of the Holy Spirit. So it begins to explain it to you more. Also, sanctification. Now, the sanctification part comes from this golden altar that you see in that place. That is to kill the flesh. Right? Now, even though you have the Holy Spirit, the menorah, the candlestick is there. There's still the need to put something on this altar. Yeah? It's called killing of the flesh. Mortify therefore your members that are upon the earth, even though you have the Holy Spirit. Mortify. That means kill. Put it on the altar. You know, it's called flesh on the altar. Flesh on fire. That's the only place where the flesh belongs, you know, in the presence of God. The flesh and the spirit, they are loggerhead, you know, fighting each other and so forth. Spirit wants you to do one thing. The flesh wants you to go in a different direction. So you must kill that flesh. Put that flesh on the altar. Now, remember, we're talking about becoming like Christ. And we're using this symbolism to help us understand it all. You know, and Paul would write things like this, you know, of mortify, you know, your members that are upon the earth. Kill that flesh. Praise God. You know, listen to this in Colossians 3 and 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Mortify means to kill. You know, all these things. Why should believers still be struggling with these things that he's talking about? Well, you know, they are there. We covered that when we did Romans chapter 7. But you must kill those things. Paul said, I die daily. The I there that's dying is the flesh, not the spirit man. The spirit man doesn't die. But his body said, I put my body under and I die daily. So that's what that golden altar represents. What about the showbread? Well, now, first of all, I want to call your attention to two kinds of bread that were in this whole picture. There's another bread here that we don't see right away. You know, it's called the hidden manna. Showbread is in open view. Exodus chapter 25 verse 30 describes the showbread. And this was the showbread. And this showbread, you can see, is in the holy place. So the majority of people have no access to it, right? But it's only for the priests. This was the one that David ate, which Jesus was talking about, even in Mark chapter 2, when they were saying some things, you know, about Jesus, Jesus' disciples doing something wrong, you know, in the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, well, have you never read that which, you know, David did? The same thing is in Matthew chapter 12. Have you never read, you know, how David, what he did when he was hungry, and they that were with him, how he entered in the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but for the priests only. You can read that in Matthew 12. It's also in Mark 2. In Matthew 12, you read that from verses 3, you know, down to about verse 8. And Jesus was referring to this showbread. So David got there and said, hey, do you have some bread for us? The priest said, no, I don't have anything but the showbread, which is for the priests only. And said, well, maybe if you have kept yourself clean, kept yourself from women and all these things. And David would respond and say, well, you call it holy bread, but he said, well, it is indeed in a manner, it's actually common bread, you know. He said, look, and yes, we have kept ourselves, you know, from this thing, you know, but here it is. We are here. We need this food. Now, this story is in 1 Samuel chapter 21. In fact, let's read some of it from verses 3 to about 6. Moses goes into this place, asks the priest for something. Priest said, well, I don't have anything. The only thing that I have here is for priests, and you guys are not priests. So you shouldn't eat it. Now, you can see how these things keep people. There was always this demarcation. We are priests, you are not, you know. And then, you know, this thing sometimes called in the book of Revelation, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, you know, who divided the lady. You guys are not good enough. You can't come in here. We are the priests. We are the only ones, you know, and so forth. And the Bible says, well, I hate these things. Jesus said, I hate these things, the deeds and doctrines of the Nicolaitans. I hate them. And then this dividing thing, I hate it. Get rid of it. Well, God already got rid of it, but the people still put it up. So you're not good enough. And then we ourselves subscribe to that, that we're not good enough. And it's called, I call that veil, sin consciousness. Sin consciousness is what keeps people from going into the holy place. Because it says, you're not good enough. You can't come in here. You are in the economy economy place, you have a seat in the economy compartment, you cannot come into business class. You can't come into first class. And so the curtain is there. You can't get through here. You don't belong. And so sin consciousness, and everybody thinks, well, I'm a sinner. Well, yeah. You know, then you stay outside. But Jesus said, no, come on in. Praise the Lord. Come on in. He split that veil so we can come in. And don't keep yourself out. But sin consciousness will keep us out. Now, on the other side, the priests that are in there, they themselves are self-righteous. You saw the story of the good Samaritan, the Levites, and the priest that came up by. They were self-righteous. They just looked down upon the man, left him there like that, left him wounded. Self-righteousness also will prevent them from going into the most holy place. Two things will prevent them. Self-righteousness and need consciousness. The need consciousness we see when God said to Abraham, come on in into the holy place and discover me. I will give you myself as your great reward. Come on in and discover. Now, need consciousness, when God presents something like that, need consciousness, but I need a child. But I don't have a child. But this and this and this. Father, give me this. Father, give me that. Father, give me this. You heard me. You know, I say it all the time when we, you know, pray. That's how we pray. Need consciousness. Jesus addressing, took a whole chapter in Matthew chapter 6, addressing these things. These are the things that the heathen are seeking after. I need, what am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? You know, my job, my this, my house rent, my car payment, my this, all of these things. So these are the things, follow up. Need consciousness. Even for people who have Holy Spirit. People who know God, like Abraham, he knew God. You know, this need consciousness will keep you from fully experiencing God. Now, you know, I'm not going to read that 1 Samuel 21 story again because of time. You can read it on your own. But the story was, you know, David got in there and he did say, you know, give me, you know, that showbread. And eventually the priest gave it to him. He ate it. I mean, gave to also even the people that were with him. Those people were covered by David's knowledge. Now, if those people attempted to do it themselves, I don't know what would have happened to them. But you'll notice here that God didn't strike David down or anything. In fact, Jesus was even testifying and bragging about him that he did this thing. Because David had knowledge of how to pierce that veil, which others didn't really have, you know. And, you know, it said, David, here's the answer that David gave. David answered the priest and said unto him, of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since we came out. The vessels of the young men are holy. But he said, but the bread is actually common. Don't call it holy bread. Oh, my goodness. Now, David just debunked this myth of holy bread. He said, look, the bread is in a manner common. It is bread, you know. A copy of holy bread and keep us away from it. Now, this was a man that knew how to pierce that veil. Now, other people say, we can't touch that bread. It's holy bread. David said, come on. It is common bread. Give it to me already. And Jesus was even testifying of him. One woman whom we call the Syrophoenician woman, you know, a Greek woman, she also knew how to pierce the veil of separation. Jesus was testing her and said, well, you can't come in here. I cannot give what belongs to children to bread. You know, this is what, you know, people get put off all the time from various things. I'm not good enough. You can't go in there. And Jesus was showing us this thing, testing this woman. Said, well, I can't give it to you because I came for the Jews only. But you are not. So I really can't give it to you. But the woman found a loophole and said, look, well, maybe so. However, when the crumbs fall into the ground, the dogs can eat that. And Jesus said, wow. Yeah. She would not be denied by this veil of you don't belong. And she, you know, penetrated that veil by her faith. Anyhow, same thing with David. Ah, this bread doesn't belong to you and so forth. Say, give it to me already. So these veils, and then let me talk. The one I really want to talk about is the, you know, the need consciousness that keep people, even the priests who are in the holy place, need consciousness, keep them away. That's demonstrated in the story of Abraham when God met him and said, you know, to him in Genesis chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. And the Lord presented himself to Abraham, offered himself for Abraham for total discovery. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield, an exceeding great reward. Come on in here and, you know, discover who I am fully. I give you everything that I have, all of me. But need consciousness kicked in right away. Well, yeah, but I don't have a child. But this, you know, servant of this person, I mean, this person that's in my house, how is he going to be my heir and so forth? So, you know, the fact that I need a child, I need this, prevented him from capturing what God was offering him. Total discovery of the Lord. Come on in. Discover me. I'm offering you myself. Now, God is offering us the same thing today, but we will be blocked. And we are always blocked by our need consciousness. I need this. I need that. When we go to church, when we go, when the power of God is moving, what are people asking for? I got to pay my rent. I got to buy this car. I got to do this. I got to do that. Are people really saying, Lord, show me thy way that I may know thee? That's the prayer we should be praying. When the Spirit of God is moving, when you are in that zone, the prayer that you should be praying is, Lord, show me thy way that I may know thee. Not the same prayer that unbelievers are praying. Now, unbelievers pray to God. If you don't think so, think again. Ah, God, save my pikin, oh. That's how they say in Nigeria. You know, they are in one kind of trouble. They are always coming to pray and so forth. But their prayer is shallow. You know, doesn't carry the essence of the believer's prayer. The believer's prayer, which had things like, show me thy way that I may know thee. Unbelievers can never pray that, but they can pray for God to help them and this and this. Listen to how Paul made some of these believers' prayer. And you can see how it parallels this, show me thy way that I may know thee. Here's what he said in, you know, in Ephesians chapter 1. It's also in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 1 and 15. Where also, after I heard of your faith and love unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in our prayers. And this is how, you know, you pray. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, will give unto you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation of him. That's show me thy way, that I may know you. That's a believer's prayer. Unbelievers can't pray. There's no unbeliever that can pray this prayer. To say, Lord, you know, open my eyes that I may know your glory and I may see your revelation. They can't pray that thing because they don't understand it. What they are praying is, help me, Lord, I'm in trouble. Help me, God, this and this. You know, yeah. You know, give me this, give me that, give me this. So, unbelievers, we cannot pray. Except your righteousness exceed those of the Pharisees. We cannot be on the same level. Can't be praying the same prayer. Need consciousness keeping us back. You know, this is the prayer you pray. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened. God will give you the spirit of wisdom to know him. The revelation in the knowledge of him. This is that I may know him. It's what it is. It's how we must pray. The eyes of my understanding be enlightened. That you may know. See, show me thy way that I may know. It's in this prayer. Now, no unbeliever can pray this prayer. You know, that I may know what is the hope of your calling. That I may know the riches of your inheritance in the saints. Show me, you Lord, your way, Lord, that I may know ye. This is how believers pray. Unbelievers can't pray this. And read the rest of it and see the power that is reveals here When you begin to pray like this, you will begin to understand the greatness of his power. You begin to understand, you know, the riches and how he has set Christ above, and begin to understand deep spiritual things. It comes from, show me thy way that I may know thee. Ephesians chapter 3, similar prayers that Paul would pray. He said, well, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from verse 14, of whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. Christ is his surname for believers. Your surname is Jesus Christ. He said, all the families in heaven are named after him. Now, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being granted may be able to comprehend. This is still that I may know. You know, this is the prayer of the believer. I may know these things, know the length, the breadth, the height, know the love of God, that I may know the love of God, which passes knowledge, that I may be filled with the fullness of God. Now, need consciousness will keep us from praying like this. When you are in the zone with God, in a worship zone, you know, you are a moment where when he shall appear, we shall be like him. In that moment, we said yesterday, it's what you see in him, what you adore in him, is what you can become. But if you are not careful, when you are in that zone, well, you'll be asking for, I need a child, I need a job, I need a car, I need to pay my rent, and so on and so forth. Just like Abraham. And you will miss the real picture. And who knows? If Abraham had caught the real revelation that God was offering here in Genesis 15, perhaps it wouldn't have taken him 25 years. We don't know. You know, I know God used that story to teach us perseverance, but it didn't have to take him 25 years if he had understood what God was offering him, instead of being consumed with his own physical needs and take care of his own ego and ego and all of this. You know, I don't have a child. You know, who's going to come after me and all these things? You know, so God said, no, you got me. Praise God. So let's divert our attention from give me this, give me that, give me this, give me that, to show me thy way, Lord, that I may know thee. Now that's the sin consciousness that kept people out of the first tabernacle, and the need consciousness that kept even those who are in the second tabernacle from going to the most holy place. But if they can get beyond all of that, get past the sin consciousness, get past self-righteousness and need consciousness, now they are in the most holy place. Glory to God. I'm going to talk about the experience of the most holy place a little more in another lesson, perhaps in a subsequent lesson. But you can see the progression of how we get here. Outer court is 30-fold, holy place is 60-fold, and finally, in the most holy place is where you have 100-fold. In the most holy place, I call it constant communion, one with Christ. Remember, it's only one person that goes there. So it's one-on-one, one with Christ. And then, you know, full concentration in the most holy place. God described in Deuteronomy 12 and 5, the place where I've chosen to put my name there. Well, there is a place. How did it get about? Somebody said the other day that, you know, God's obedience, I mean, God's language of love is obedience. Well, Jesus said it himself, John 14, 21 and 23. If you love me, keep my commandments, obey my voice, obey, you know, we saw it throughout the scriptures as we were dealing with that. So that's when we are there in that presence, we're consumed with doing his will. Well, all you think about then is to do his will. And if any man would do his will, he will know, Jesus said, that I came from him. And he will reveal, said, I will come to him, I will meet with him, I will sup with him, I will make my abode with him. Now therefore, where you are, Christ is. You know, according to John 14 and 23, 21 and 23, he will now reveal himself. You will see more attributes of him that you can become. He will be with you all the time. Now, there's a promise that I will be with you and I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a general promise. The fulfilled promise comes one-on-one. Everything that God gives in the Bible is general. But the fulfillment of it comes one-on-one. You know, so the one-on-one fulfillment, by the time you understand it, you will now realize that, oh my goodness, this is what he really meant. And the rest of the world, even one Judas that was in his team there, not Iscariot, but another Judas in John 14:22 said, how come you will reveal yourself to us and not the rest of the world? Well, Jesus explained it again. See, because even though he promised something globally, it is fulfilled individually. That's right. You know, and that's why it depicts the one, only one person that goes into that most holy place. But whereas they went and came back and went and came back and so forth, Jesus said, no, when you go, you stay there. I will make you a pillar in the house of my God and you shall go no more out. You will not be going in and out anymore. You know, I mean, you'll be in that presence, ever abiding present. Where he is, you are. Where you are, he is. You know, carry his presence with you. You know, they used to carry the ark about depicting that, but today we have the Holy Spirit with us. Where he is where we are. God, that has been our dwelling place forever. And we also, we are the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. So you are now, you know, joined. He that is joined with the Lord is one spirit. You're not joined with him. Carry his presence everywhere you go. It's no longer he's in heaven and you are on earth. Now, there is now a conjunction of heaven and earth. Heaven and earth meets in the believer. That's where they meet. Heaven and earth, just like Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 13, he said, no man has come down, ascended up to heaven at any time. But the Son of Man, which came down from heaven, which is in heaven. And he's standing right here on earth, talking to Nicodemus, and said, the Son of Man is in heaven, but he's on the earth. But he's saying he's in heaven. Now, heaven and earth meet inside the real believer when Christ is fulfilled and fully formed in us. This is the goal. This is the destination of this journey from the profane place to the most holy place. I'll be speaking more about this tomorrow by the grace of God. When we finally get into that most holy place, what's it look like? And this is what we must pray. Lord, show me that, help me to understand what it is I'm supposed to be. So that's why we're trying to know him, so we see what we're supposed to be like. And what is the experience of the most holy place? We'll talk about, you know, more on the experience of the holy place, which is Holy Spirit. It's a powerful experience, even the holy place. Powerful experience if you have the Holy Spirit. But beyond that, you know, it's a lot of people that have experienced the Holy Spirit, but what do they have? Nothing. All they do is speak in tongues. They speak in tongues, they have nothing. Zero experience, really. They just speak in tongues, you know, because we have not learned how to get the full release of the menorah. Showbread is another thing, but there is also hidden manna. Showbread is in plain view. Hidden manna is you get that one-on-one. Now, what are we offering on this platform right now? Showbread. That's it. And we, you know, we can teach, but what we offer is showbread. That's it. You know, you cannot get the hidden manna by just, you know, being a group and attending. You get the showbread, which is fine. It's out in the open for the priests. But in order for you to get that hidden manna, it's a one-on-one. When you sit at his feet like Mary did, that's when you get the hidden manna. The showbread is good. It will introduce you to some things. But there's more. There's a hidden manna as well. Praise God. Now, I'm going to pray over the room and end this lesson there. That's enough for one day. I want to develop this topic even more tomorrow. And remember, the last of these pillars and stages in knowing him is finally, when we get there, we will reign with him. Because this is what was in his mind from the beginning. We've now gone full circle. What he had in the beginning, be like me so that you can reign like me. My image, my likeness, so that you can reign and have dominion. That was the plan from the beginning. But we went all full circle. Finally, at the end, we're right back there. And then he that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame, and I'm set with my Father in his throne. And again, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's where it all ends. Now, this journey of this walking with God, so-called, must end in the most holy place. That's the destination. So, Father, I pray today, show us thy way, Lord, that we may know thee. Why stop at 30-fold when you can get 60? Why even stop at 60% when you can get 100%? And Father, O Lord, help us. Let us not be satisfied with the status quo of 30-fold. Most people are satisfied with that. Let us, I want more of you, Lord. Even as you said to Jeremiah, ask of me, call upon me, I'll show you great and mighty things which you haven't known. All you have now is 30-fold. Come in and get 60. And when you have 60, come on in and get 100. Praise the Lord. I pray, Lord, that the Lord will help us in this journey of getting deeper and going higher. Show me, Lord, thy way, that I may know thee, even as you want to be known. Praise the Lord. We may know him even as even we ourselves are known of him. He knows us in and out. We need to be able to know him in and out. You can't do it unless you're in that most holy place. I pray that the Lord will bless and reveal even deeper understanding of this message to every heart. And let the name of the Lord be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.